Let us pray. Great God, eternal Father, sovereign Lord, we do come to you this morning with thankfulness for who you are and for what you do. We're thankful that you have given us the greatest gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. How blessed we are that you found us, that you chose us, that you sanctified us to be part of your eternal kingdom. We know that there's nothing in us that has caused you to do this, but it's all for your own good pleasure, and for this we're thankful. This morning, Father, we have gathered together in order to study a portion of your word as you have commanded us to assemble together in terms of as we see the evil days approach. We know that we're in the last days according to what you tell us. We therefore pray that you will enable us as we study this this morning to understand and to perceive those truths that you have us to know, so that in the days to come we'll continue to be your faithful ambassadors. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. We're dealing with the transfiguration experience of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. We began last week and we considered the first response of the events of this section, or the transfiguration experience, which we indicated is really to give the disciples a glimpse of the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ, and thereby, or therefore, fulfilling the promise of Jesus that some of those who listened to him and who had the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ of God," that some of those will not die until they see the kingdom of God. Now bear in mind that every one of them have died by now, and the kingdom of God as we know it has come, but not fully the way we'll expect it. So when our Lord told them that some of them will not die until they have seen the kingdom of God, or see the Son of God and come in his kingdom, so to say, this transfiguration is really what he was referring to. Now, to prove this purpose of giving a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, we considered two facts that support it. The first, if you recall, is the change that occurred with Jesus, his face and clothing, dramatic transformation. The second, of course, is the appearance of Moses and Elijah in that experience or in that event. So we now move where we begin this morning to the third fact that confirmed the same thing. A third fact that reveals that this event is intended to give a glimpse of the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus is that Luke makes the point that the three apostles saw Jesus' glory in verse 32. Because he writes, "Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him." The state of Peter and the other two disciples, described in the words of the NIV as "very sleepy," suggests that the transformation must have taken place, this transfiguration experience must have taken place at night. Besides, most of Jesus' prayers recorded in the Gospels took place at night. So indeed, there can be no doubt that the transfiguration took place at night. The reason we're so certain about what we just asserted is because of verse 37, where we started. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 37. Verse 37 reads, "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him." Now that phrase, "the next day," implies that Jesus and the disciples must have spent the night on the mountain. For if the transfiguration experience took place in the daytime, Jesus and his disciples would not have spent the night on the mountain as to warrant their coming down from it the next day. So in any event, the situation of these three apostles being sleepy might have arisen because Jesus was praying for a long time and the three disciples could not keep their eyes open. Actually, we do not know whether they were sound asleep or they were drowsy. We sleep, since the Greek word is not clear regarding their state. For the expression "we're very sleepy" is more literally from the Greek, "we're weighed down by sleep," or "we're burdened by sleep." Now this could be understood either way, either they were sound asleep or they were just simply sleepy. Now we use the literal translation, I said weighed down, because we have a Greek word that means to be troubled, to be weighed down, or to be burdened. It is a word that literally describes eyelids that have dropped or closed due to weariness of the body. So it means unable to remain awake or to be sound asleep. However, it is also used to describe a mind that has lost its alertness. The Greek word used here can describe a person whose mind has lost some form of alertness. In short, the word describes that state which in any learning situation is quite dangerous, because it hampers learning of any kind, especially of truth. So the Greek word here describes a state that's really dangerous, especially if you're learning in a spiritual environment. On the one hand, if a person is sound asleep or merely sleepy, he could not learn truth being taught because he's not in full control of his senses of hearing. In the worst case, a person who is sleepy or asleep while the teaching of the Word of God is going on will miss out hearing the important words or statements that connect a particular doctrine. So in this way, he only hears some part but never connects the parts together to understand what is taught. And this, as we're going to be explaining, will give you the understanding why it is possible that the person will be in a place, they hear the same thing that you hear, and they don't get the same thing you get. That's part of it. The other part, of course, is the Holy Spirit working. So, in reality, alertness is very important. But if we're not alert, we may not connect everything. So all I'm saying that when a person is not alert, he's going to miss a few words here and there, which are you must string together to make sense. So in this way, all I'm saying, he only hears some part but never connect the parts together to understand what is taught. Now it is probably because of this reality that Peter and the other two disciples did not hear the full conversation that Jesus had with Moses and Elijah, because they were half asleep or something, or they at least lost their mental alertness. So they either heard a partial conversation to recognize that the conversation was about Jesus' coming death on the cross, or alternatively, the Holy Spirit guided Luke to mention for us the subject of the conversation of Jesus with these two men, even though his disciples had part and part of it. Then it looked like me that the later situation of the Holy Spirit revealing some to Luke might have been the case. We said this on the ground that neither Mark nor Matthew reported the subject of the conversation. If you read the 17th chapter or the 9th chapter of Mark, none of them describe this, what the subject of the discussion with Jesus and the other two men were. Now, it would have been quite surprising that Mark, who wrote Peter's account of events of the life of Christ, would not have mentioned the subject if Peter had talked much about that subject of the conversation between Jesus, Moses and Elijah during that transfiguration experience. Now, if, as we believe, that Luke wrote after Matthew's or Luke's or Mark's gospel existed, then the Holy Spirit might have provided this information concerning the subject of this conversation to Luke to ensure that the church understands the subject, but not the details of the conversation of Jesus with those two men that appeared to him. All we need to know is they were talking about his death. What they said, we don't know, because it really wasn't intended for us to know, except that we should know the general topic. Then whatever they talked with the Lord Jesus Christ was only for his hearing and for his own purpose, his benefit or purpose only. And that is why we don't know what it is. All we do know what they talked about. The detail we tell from us. So the point we seek to emphasize is that if you allow sleep, that's really what the point that's more important to us at this point is, if you allow sleep to overtake you while listening to truth, you will not grasp the full doctrine communicated. Therefore, falling asleep while the teaching of the Word of God takes place is therefore still a tool to keep a person from hearing and understanding God's Word. Now, people can fall asleep without closing their eyes. I know that's kind of strange, but there are people who can fall asleep without closing their eyes. And, of course, they say it's some kind of sickness, but that's maybe, I don't know. But I've known people who fall asleep. Eh? And you know that they're sleeping because they're almost snoring, even though their eyes are still open. But in any case, all we're saying is, especially in a learning situation, more so in a local church where the Word of God is taught, that becomes a tool for the devil. On the other hand, if a person has lost his mental alertness, he will not also learn the truth. A mental alertness, that's very important in learning truth. But what causes a person, though, to lose mental alertness while the teaching of the Word of God is going on? What will cause that? There are several causes that will lead to loss of mental alertness when a person sits down to listen to the teaching of God's Word. Let me just mention a few here. Being doped up, that is, being under the influence of drugs or alcohol, reduces a person's mental alertness. It is one of the reasons that the command to be filled with the Spirit is contrasted with being drunk. For if a person is drunk, he loses his mental alertness, and so will not function as the Holy Spirit demands. Filling of the Spirit requires the alertness of the mind. So the point is that such a person who is drugged or drunk could not learn truth of God's Word. So then it is possible for a person to sit constantly on that good Bible teaching and never learn anything because of loss of alertness due to the influence of drugs. Now, another cause of loss of mental alertness is one that's so common, very common among believers and among all of us, if we're not careful. And this is a very simple word: worrying. Worrying. Now, if you sit where the Word of God is taught, and your mind is preoccupied with your problems, then you will not be mentally alert as to learn the truth being presented to you. See, worrying makes you a believer sit in a place where the word is being taught, and he or her mind is chasing something out there, being focused, being consumed with whatever is preoccupying the person. And they can listen to good Bible teaching or preaching or whatever they call it and not hear a word, even though they are there staring at the speaker. But their mind is not there because they are worrying, whatever it is. And the devil knows pretty good that that's one of the easiest tools to use. And so when you sit down to study the Word of God, if you're not careful, that's when he will remind you of things that you need to worry about. Bring it in your mind. And being the way he is, you'll be chasing that thing in your mind. And for the maybe 15, 20 minutes, you don't even know what's going on. But you're sitting here though. So he has trapped the person by simply getting that mind to focus on some problem. So as you worry, all I'm saying is you will not hear the teacher or what the teacher is communicating because your mind is somewhere else, though your body is in this place. Now you realize that there is a sense that we hear with our minds. And that's sometimes people don't realize that. Many times we hear with our minds. Because if your mind is somewhere else, I hope some of you have got that experience. You're talking to somebody and they're like, huh? And they just move like that. And you wonder, all I've been saying, where it is? Because all of a sudden, his mind came back and he had you. And all the other time, he didn't hear you. And I'm not talking about what people say, selective hearing. I don't mean that. I just mean a person's mind is completely out. Focus on another thing, and all of a sudden, they hear part of what you say. Although they are staring at you, looking at you as if they're listening to what you're saying. So, if your mind were preoccupied while the teaching of the Word of God is taking place, you will hear what I would describe as noise. Whatever it is that the teacher says becomes nothing but noise. You can't make out of that noise. You just know that somebody's talking, but your mind is not there. And that is why it becomes difficult. So when you sit down to listen to the teaching of the Word of God, it is of paramount importance that you clear your soul of anything that will cause you to be preoccupied other than with what is being taught. It is for this reason that when it is time to study the Word of God, that you begin by confessing any known sins. Now here is the thing though, most time we get to a point where we think that only when the teacher or the pastor is about to teach the word, that people say, well, you need to take care of your sins. No, the truth of the matter is once you step in to start worship, you should be in fellowship. In other words, before we even sing a song, you should have your mind ready. Because if you're singing that song and you're out of fellowship, it's a meaningless exercise. You're not worshiping. So don't wait until we begin to start studying. And then that's the time you say, okay, let me take care of whatever sin that I haven't even dealt with this morning. So, all I'm saying though is, it is especially important that you do that just before we get started in our teaching. In that way, you know that you'll be filled with the Spirit, and that will allow you or enable you to focus and shut out everything that will distract you during the study of the Word of God. Still, another cause of loss of mental alertness during the teaching of God's Word is prejudice. By that I mean, you have your mind locked with your ideas to the point that you do not hear what is taught. In other words, you have already formed up your mind about whatever it is, and you lock that mind. You can hear the explanation, you can hear it shown to you in the Word of God, and you will not get it because your mind is already locked up. That's part of what I call prejudice. Of course, if a person also is prejudiced against the teacher, then there is no way for him to understand what is taught, because the sin of prejudice in that case prevents the Holy Spirit from functioning to bring truth to the hearer. Now, one of the things that, as I explained, that we are Christians, we should live 24/7 with application of the Word, not just when we get into church or something to that effect. That everything we do should stem from our spiritual life. Even in dealing with people, managing people. Now I think most of you know, when I say most, I mean those who have business organizations, you realize that one of the most difficult things is managing people. Because you're dealing with several old signatures, so to say. Managing people. And if you don't go from the spiritual viewpoint to manage people, you won't be a good manager. I mean, I'm not saying you wouldn't, you know, do what I call have decent job, but you will really not be truly effective in the way you ought to be compared to a person who goes from the spiritual perspective. Now, here is what I'm explaining. I had just said that prejudice will keep a person from hearing what the teacher is teaching. Now, this principle, I learned in a different way, that I had to use it many years ago. And I think I may have told you this story of a particular time when I was in the university. I had a student come to me disgusted with the professor. And she complained and complained and how all kinds of things about that professor because she was filling the class. And as I listened to her, I'm sure the Holy Spirit put this in my mind. I said, this person may be prejudiced against this professor. So I talked to the young lady and explained a few things here and there. And I said, go talk to that professor. See, that's one of the things. See, if you have prejudice against somebody, it's difficult to talk to them. Now, you can tell a lot of people when they're prejudiced against you, they're talking to you, they're staring somewhere else. They can look at you straight at the eye because there's something they're trying to hide. But in any case, this young lady did what I explained, I encouraged her to do. And a few weeks later, she came back and thanked me and said, man, I'm understanding this professor much more than I did before. And wound up passing the course. She thought she was going to fail. That proves my point. That you can hear somebody, but if you're prejudiced against that person, you will not understand what they're telling you. You're hearing them. And so, it is even more pronounced in the spiritual realm. And that is why some people can tell you, they can listen to some particular people that say, oh, I didn't hear what he said. No, you didn't want to hear what he or she said, depending on what it is. So, in the spiritual realm, particularly, a person can sit, and if he or she is prejudiced against the teacher or the preacher or pastor or whatever, he or she would not hear what is said. So, in any event, It is important that when we come to a place of study, that we should strive to avoid falling asleep, losing our mental alertness, because of this can constitute tool in the hand of the devil to keep us from learning. Now, especially on Sunday morning, I can understand a lot of time when people are, have walked all day and they are tired, and the devil will start pulling in the body. Yeah, I can understand that one. But I honestly cannot understand Sunday morning. Cannot. And I explain it this way. If a person realizes that in the morning, on Sunday morning, he or she will feel sleepy while the teaching of the Word of God is going, well, the first question the person should be addressing is, did I get a good night's sleep? That's the first thing you address. You will begin to look at yourself, am I getting enough sleep on Saturday night? I'm not telling people not to stay up and watch whatever they want or whatever they want to do, but that should never interfere with you being alert if you come to where the Word of God has been taught. Simply because if you go to bed and get sound sleep, and I also realize that sometimes health problems and all kinds of things may cause some people not to have enough sleep or good rest the night before. And being a firm believer in the power of prayer, if you run into those situations, I personally would recommend the person, while you sit down, pray, say, Father, I didn't sleep well. It wasn't because of pleasure that I was involved in. I'm sick. You know that, my Heavenly Father. Now I'm here to listen to your word. I want you to give me the alertness I need. I can assure you, in the power and the authority of the word of God, that prayer will be answered. I know that. Not because I'm standing up talking, but there have been many cases that I got a few hours of sleep, and was still able to study all day without falling asleep one second. Only because I asked in prayer. So I know that will happen. So my point is, we should remove everything that, it's very difficult to listen to the word of God. So everything that we know that the enemy can use to his advantage, we should do everything in our power not to give him that chance. Part of the command given to you and I, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is part of that. Whatever you know that's going to cause you to lose your mental alertness when the teaching of the word of God is going on, should be avoided. Now, the explanation that the three disciples were either sound asleep or very sleepy has been based on what I may call natural expectation. By that, I mean that, as with many other commentators, we have assumed that because the transfiguration event occurred at night, that Jesus must have been praying for a long time, so that the disciples either fell asleep or were sleepy. But there is another possibility or another possible reason for these disciples to have fallen asleep or for them to have been sleepy. It is what I would like to describe as a supernatural one. The first one is a natural one. Your body is tired and it's time to sleep at night. And I know, scientists, they come up with all kinds of things. Sometimes right, maybe sometimes not right. Normally, God created us to sleep at night. Normally. And so when we don't sleep at night, it's a problem. And it was about, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago, they had it in the news, that they discovered that those people who work at night, that's what they said, are more prone to cancer than those who don't. And, I don't know right or wrong, but that's what scientists say, that they have studied. There may be something to that, because when you think about it, cancer is a rebellion of the cells in the body. And when we don't sleep, when we're supposed to sleep, we're disrupting something, and no one can tell what is going to happen. So in that way, I'm not saying that they are right or wrong, but I'm just saying that if you look at things, it's a possibility. But so the natural explanation is that when it's at night, your body aches, craves for sleep. If you deprive of it, then you may get yourself into some kind of trouble. But here, in any case, my explanation is that the natural thing is that because this was taking place at night, and Jesus Christ, being the God-man, had the stamina to pray all night, and it won't bother him. But this not so with those with him who are but more mortal individuals. And so they will have fallen asleep naturally. But then I'm saying that there may be another reason which will link to the supernatural one. You see, it is possible that when the transfiguration began, the disciples were awake. But the beginning process of that transfiguration, the experience was so overwhelming that they fell asleep. That's possible. That's a possible explanation. Now, this explanation is not natural, but it is probably the major reason that they fell asleep. Now, one of the things that we do, and I may keep mentioning this, when we formulate doctrines, what we normally like to do is first find a direct statement in the Bible. Now, you can now look for phenomena or experiences in the Bible recorded that support those. If there are not a direct statement, you can look at the experiences and you make some doctrinal statement, but you've got to be very careful. And this is one of those situations. There is no direct statement in the Bible that says if you face an unusual supernatural event, you're going to fall asleep. But I do have phenomena in the Bible that backs that up. So somebody was saying, why do you come up with this supernatural reason why they fell asleep? Well, it is based on the example that is recorded in the Word of God. When Daniel saw one of his visions, he was standing by the bank of River Tigris with some people. However, when he saw the messenger sent to him, definitely an angel, and when he began to speak to Daniel, the result was what? Daniel fell asleep. This is recorded in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. All we're explaining is that probably they were so overwhelmed by the beginning part of this transfiguration experience that they fell asleep. Now, bear in mind, when we read some of these things, if you read it, you may think this just happened over maybe 2 minutes or a minute. And I don't believe that. We generally don't have a sense of time, because this is recorded in a narrative form. We think it may just something that happened just right after the other. This whole experience may have lasted hours, and I believe they did. I mean, everything described with the transfiguration. And I also mentioned to you when we started Genesis way long time ago, in Genesis 15, we saw where Abraham had a vision, and it took all night for that vision to take place. So it's the same. Well, So here we find Daniel with a vision. Daniel chapter 10 verse 7 reads, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. In other words, there's something they also saw, but they don't know what it is, and they were terrified. And that moved them away from Daniel so he can see the vision. Verse 8 says, so I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left because of the extraordinary experience he was undergoing. So I said, I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was headless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Now think about it. He was listening, and the experience was so much that he fell into sound asleep. Now this is something that you know can also happen. This is why it's very necessary to be very careful of the body. You may be wrapped up in what is being taught, and if you're not careful, for 1 minute your mind just go off that way, because your body is already, your mind is relaxed, you can fall asleep. But in case of Daniel, whatever it is that he experienced overwhelmed him, that he fell asleep. So Daniel's experience demonstrates that vision of a heavenly being could put a person to sleep. So that's why I made that point, because of what I see in this passage. Therefore, it is probably then that when the disciples saw the light that indicated the transformation or transfiguration or transformation of the face of Jesus and his clothing, and as they saw Moses and Elijah appear, that the gleams of that glory put them to sleep for some time. That's possible. Now if this is true, then the disciples falling asleep is really an indicator that they had a glimpse of the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus. So dazzling, they couldn't stay awake. So we contend that Peter, or that what Peter and the other two apostles saw, provided a glimpse of the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ, because not only that they saw the glory of Jesus, as Luke records here, but also because of what happened to them before they saw the glory of Jesus. Whether they were sound asleep or very sleepy, it is the brightness associated with the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus that woke them up eventually. So this is because the splendor surrounding the glory of Jesus was such that they were dazzled to the point of being fully then awakened. In effect, here's what we perceive that may have happened. The impact of the appearance of Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory was such that it had the effect of not only putting the disciples to sleep or making them sleepy initially when that whole thing began, but later in the whole process, then the impact was also of getting the disciples off from their sleepiness. Because all of a sudden, they saw something that overtook them. So the point is that the brightness associated with the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus was such that the three apostles became very alert after that initial being struck into almost a sleepy state. The state of the sight of Jesus, no doubt, in his incarnate glory then was such that it caused the disciples to lose any sense of worry or any kind of inhibition or anything that hampers mental alertness, so that now they were fully awoke, having been awakened from that initial shock, so to say, that put them to sleep. So it is a form of the glory that Jesus had before incarnation, that these disciples had a glimpse of, as I will indicate. I'm saying, though, that they did not see the full glory of Jesus as such. There are two reasons that I say this. In other words, that they did not see the full glory. Jesus could not have appeared in that full glory until after his death on the cross. It was his full glory that he prayed in that priestly prayer that we studied over 11 years ago now, for the Father to restore to him in that priestly prayer, especially John chapter 17 verse 5. John 17, verse 5. This is the priestly prayer of our Lord, which also, if you recall, we eventually put it in a book, Jesus Prays for You. Now, this prayer, verse 5, this is what the Lord requests of the Father. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." The glory I had with you before the world began. So we're saying that all they saw was a glimpse of it. It couldn't be the full glory. Furthermore, if the disciples saw the full glory, they would probably have reacted in a way that is different from merely being awakened from their sleepiness. Now, before his conversion, the Apostle Paul, as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, saw the full glory, so to say, of Jesus Christ after he had ascended to heaven. Guess what happened? Because you know that, but since you know the story, the result was an instant blindness on the part of Paul. Because he saw that glory. He saw the Christ glorified. He saw a little more of that full glory. And he couldn't stand it. And so that was a blindness. So this suggests that if the three apostles saw the full glory of Jesus, that they would have reacted more differently, or it could have equally blinded them, as was the case with the Apostle Paul. Now, Luke was the only gospel writer that mentioned that these three disciples saw the glory of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand that this event is certainly concerned with the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus. The fact that Matthew and Mark did not mention this glory, which the disciples saw, does not mean that Luke is wrong. You know, some say, well, if they actually saw this glory, how come Mark didn't mention it? How come, since Mark reported Peter, so how come he didn't mention it? Or how come Matthew didn't mention it? So they assume that Luke must be wrong, what he's saying here. In fact, though, John, or an eyewitness to this event, the Apostle John, actually backed up Luke. And even though it's not clear that that's what it is, but he was backing up Luke in what he wrote in John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. John was an eyewitness to this event. So even though the other two gospel writers or synoptic gospel writers never mentioned this glory, or the disciples seeing this glory, that didn't mean that they didn't see it. Luke reported because the Holy Spirit wanted to ensure that we understood that. But then John made a reference to it in a very different way, because in John 1:14 it reads, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory." That is why he said, "We have seen his glory." He was an eyewitness. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So what I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit probably directed Luke to mention the fact that the three disciples saw the glory of Jesus, so that when the Apostle John later on wrote of seeing the glory of Jesus, then it will be easy to understand that he was referring to the incident of the transfiguration. Again, you see the majesty, you see the omnipotency of God, his wisdom, knowing it all, how he put all this together. The Gospel of John was the last gospel written. Now, if Luke never mentioned that those three men saw the glory, when John now wrote, we beheld the glory, or we saw the glory, we'll have a problem understanding what he was referring to. But because the Holy Spirit already explained that during the transfiguration, these three disciples saw the glory. So now when later on, many years later, John writes about seeing the glory, then it's easier to understand what he's saying. So we have argued that the glory the disciples saw must not have been the full glory of Jesus, but a glimpse of his pre-incarnate glory. But what is this glory anyway? What is it? If you recall, as we indicated previously, this glory is that which left the impression of Jesus' greatness and majesty. It's something that created that impression to them of the majesty of Jesus Christ. It is that which convinced the disciples that Jesus is indeed God. It is because of this conviction that the gospel writer, whose stated goal was to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, who actually saw this glory on that mountain, was the one who made it his goal to write and convince everyone else that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I have explained that to you many times. That says John himself was determined to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. That's all he wrote for. And I quote that almost every Sunday. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." These remain everything that John wrote. And here, of course, he also said, well, there are many other things that Jesus did and that could not be recorded. If they were recorded, the work could not contain the books that can be written. But he said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." It's because he saw this glory. So there was no doubt in his mind, though the Holy Spirit already had revealed through Peter that Jesus is the Christ of God. But after seeing this glory, he knew that Jesus is God. So that many years later, when there arose all kinds of heresies denying that Jesus is actually God, John, the Holy Spirit, directed him to take on that goal to prove in many ways to show that Jesus is God. And you recall that the first miracle, as I mentioned to you previously, the first miracle he recorded was Jesus turning water into wine. And he's the only one that recorded it. Because he's picking up those miracles that will show uniquely that, yes, this Jesus is God. Like I explained last time when I did mention it. There's no way any human being can take water, the elements hydrogen and oxygen, come out with alcohol. It has to have carbon. There's no way. It requires creation. So that's the thing that's significant of that miracle. But John put it in. So we know that the Creator is able to take an existing material, just like he created man from an existing element. So he took water, created wine. So that's John's point, is because he saw this glory. So he began to really go back as the Holy Spirit refreshes his mind to look at this glory. And he begins, based on that, he could begin to say, we saw his glory. We beheld it, as it translated in some others. And that is the glory here. Furthermore, as he tried to do that, we also know that, except for John, that Peter himself made an allusion in a different way to this glory. But only he talks about it in terms of Jesus' majesty. And this he described later on in his life as he was getting ready to depart from this planet. And was given his last farewell address, so to say, to believers, recorded in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, his last epistle. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We're going there because I just say that Luke was not really the only one that talked about his glory. That the two actual witnesses did mention it in their writing in a different way. Here in 2 Peter 1:16, we read, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories." In other words, there is nothing in the Bible, there is nothing in the preaching of the gospel of Christ that's concocted. Message or something that somebody put together. Or he said, invented stories, when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses. Now the reason for interpreting the phrase witnesses of his majesty in Peter's second epistle as a reference to the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ is because he used this phrase in the midst of narrating his transfiguration experience. In other words, I'm saying to you that the majesty here refers to that pre-incarnate glory. And the reason we interpret that is that phrase, eyewitnesses of his majesty, is used in the midst of him narrating that transfiguration experience. So instead of using the word glory, he used the word majesty, because what he would tell or what he observed was so transforming that the best way for him to describe it is just majesty. It was so overwhelming. He said, we saw it, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now without doubt then, the most important sight the three disciples witnessed was this pre-incarnate glory of Jesus. But they also had a glimpse of Moses and Elijah, because Luke wrote in the last clause of verse 32, where we're studying. Go back to Luke 9, verse 32, where we're studying. The last clause of that verse says, the two men standing with him. The two men standing with him. Now, the two men, of course, were Moses and Elijah. And we will say more later about the implication of their appearance at the, later on in our study. So, in any event, Luke's assertion that the three disciples saw the glory of Jesus is a third proof that the transfiguration occurred so that the disciples could get a glimpse of Jesus' pre-incarnate glory. A fourth fact that demonstrates that this transfiguration experience was intended to give the three disciples a glimpse of the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus is the impact that this had, or the impact of what they saw had upon them. The impact of this event is described in verse 33, the impact on the disciples. So Luke 9:33 reads, "And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what he was saying." Now, Peter made two proposals to Jesus because of the impact of what they saw had upon him. His first proposal is that they should remain in the mountain permanently. That is actually the implication when he says, "It is good for us to be here." But in what sense was it good for them? As Peter understood it, in what sense? Well, it is in the sense that it is quite beneficial to them, of to all those who are, in, at least as Peter perceived it, those who were in the mountain, including Jesus himself. He found it, he thought it was going to be very beneficial to just remain there. Now, from Peter's perspective, there are at least two factors that made it good for them to remain permanently, or at least to want to remain permanently on the mountain. First, it will be a place where he will feel secured and at peace with Jesus. In effect, his attitude is that of the psalmist, reflected in Psalms chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Psalms chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Not always Peter has in his mind that mountain top will be the place that he felt secured and at peace with Jesus. So Psalms, I'm saying that when he said that, he expressed the attitude reflected in Psalms chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Psalms 4 verse 6 reads, "Many are asking, 'Who can show us any good?' Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine is abound." Now, here is what the psalmist is saying. He looking at people who are having material prosperity, and he said, "I have a greater joy than them." That's really what he's saying. And that's very difficult for a person to come to this state where you can recognize that you may not have much of this world, but because of where you are stationed in Christ, that you should have a greater joy, which no one can understand. So, he continued with that understanding. He said, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, what could be better in this life than to be in a place of absolute safety and peace? Can you think about anything better than that on this planet? We all live every day in danger of losing our property or of our physical life. So it is understandable that any of us would desire to be in a location where there is absolute peace and safety. Of course, sometimes many of us we don't really understand some of these things because of where we're located. But there are a lot of people in this country scared to death when they start going to sleep. Don't know who is going to break in. Some scared to death walk on the street. Don't know who is going to rob them or do something. So, a lot of people are scared, so to say. So, who would not want to be in a place of absolute security, absolute peace? So, you can understand that in Christ, as Peter has seen it, you can have that absolute safety and absolute peace. Possible. Now, this does not mean, when I say absolute safety, this does not mean that you will not die or even lose your property. But if you are in Christ and understand your relationship with Him, then you should realize that it does not matter what happens to you in this life, that you are secured forever with Him. That's a place of safety where nothing else can touch you. Things might touch your physical body, but nothing will touch your soul. That's a place of safety. And so Peter had a sense of awesome safety and peace where Jesus was, surrounded with that kind of glory. He knew they are secure for life and didn't want to live there. That's his first reason. That's his second reason. But I think we'll take that up after break.